We have been looking at the life of Abraham. We are going to take a little respite from that this morning, although what we have to say follows on much of what we have been saying about Abraham. Our brother Dyke read from Romans chapter 4 this morning, which is dealing with the faith of Abraham, his believing, and how that God imputed to him the perfect righteousness of Christ. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5 this morning, which is Paul's concluding argument to that which he has been stating in Romans 3 and 4. His concluding argument, it's not all that he's going to say on the gospel. He's going to then in chapter 6 apply the gospel to our walk in the earth, that is to our sanctification. And then he has a larger conclusion to the whole aspect of the gospel at the end of Romans chapter 8. But here at the beginning of Romans chapter 5, he speaks by saying, therefore. And he's then drawing to a conclusion some of the things he has been stating about Abram's faith. So we'll have occasion of saying a few things about Abram, especially what we were looking at last week. Let's read together then the first five verses of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which He has given unto us. Amen. We trust the Lord again will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we are met together in Jesus' name. We've already claimed the promise that where two or three are gathered in that name, that the Lord would be in the midst. Lord Jesus, we have Thy Word open before us. And we desire that we would be spoken to by this book that Thou hast written. Help us now as we look into the Word. By the Holy Spirit, speak to every heart. Deal with every soul. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In the 20th century, there was a famous preacher in China by the name of Watchman Nee. Now, there are a number of books written by Watchman Nee. At least they have his name on it. I don't know if he wrote all that is in the books. Some of them are helpful. Some of them are dangerous. And I wouldn't advise the reading of all that bears his name. But the book that he's most famous for is a book called The Normal Christian Life. The Normal Christian Life. You know, that title certainly suggests a number of different things to different people. But what does it suggest to you this morning? What is the normal Christian life? And speaking of the normal Christian life, there would be some in our area that might point us to the Lancaster area, and they would say, well, what the Amish are doing, that's the normal Christian life. And I think that is not normal, but abnormal. The Amish are descendants of what are called the Anabaptists. During the Reformation, there was a move of God in Switzerland. It actually began about the same time God moved in Germany. And in Germany, God moved through Luther. In Switzerland, it was through Zwingli. As a breakaway from that Swiss Reformation, it was a German-speaking part of Switzerland, there was a breakaway by a group that were later known as the Anabaptists. They themselves call themselves the Radical Reformation. And in church history, certainly they're known as such. They're radical because oftentimes their theology was heretical. There was a denial of the Trinity among many of the Anabaptists. There are other denials of things that we would hold dear. Many of them were Pelagian when it came to sin. Also, there were practices that were found among them that were very wicked. There was immorality, polygamy, oftentimes found among the Anabaptists. But in that group of the Anabaptists, there are also some who are evangelical. They are mixed up in some of the things that they taught and held, somewhat Arminian as we would describe it today, even though there was no Arminianism then because Arminius had not lived. We would call it semi-Pelagianism. But there were evangelicals who held to at least the gospel of a forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. As many of them did not believe in an imputed righteousness, but they did hold to a forgiveness of sins through Christ. And from that group of Mennonites, there came a group to this country. And there was a breakaway from the Mennonites in the 1600s called the Amish, and they came to this country as well, settled in this part of the world, settled in Lancaster. And for many who were in the Amish, who descended from the Anabaptists, the Christianity they practice is often just a way of life. It is a way of life in that you do certain things a certain way, and your works then please the Lord, and by pleasing the Lord by your works, sometime down the road, He's going to accept you. You can go to many of the Amish creeds, the historic creeds, and you can find the gospel there. But oftentimes, in the way that they live and the way that they believe now, there's very little gospel. And much of the stress is on an outward action, an outward dress, and an outward conformity. Is dressing according to a code that which is Christian? In other words, should we have uniforms that we wear as Christians, that everybody ought to dress the same way, and if we dress the same way, will that make us spiritual and accepted by God? I don't find that anywhere in Scripture, either in the Old or New Testament. The Bible allows for different styles of dress, the only qualification being that the dress be modest and glorifying to the Lord. But they have developed in the Amish a sense of worldliness, that they want to be separate from the world, and to be separate from the world means they can't dress like the world. And if you can't dress like the world, then you are somewhat holy because you're different from the world. But what is worldliness in Scripture? Worldliness is not to be like those who are unbelievers. Many of the Amish are unbelievers. When it comes to the actual gospel, they're unbelievers. And if I were to dress like the Amish, who are unbelievers, I would be worldly from a scriptural standpoint because I'm dressing like the world. I'm dressing like those who don't believe the gospel. Well, that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of worldliness. When it speaks of worldliness, it's not just merely talking about a style of dress or a uniform. When the Bible deals with worldliness, it's talking about sinfulness. It's talking about sinful heart actions. It's talking about sinful desires. In breaking from the Swiss Reformation, in reality, the Anabaptists were going back to Rome. They didn't go all the way back to Rome. But much of the thought processes that you find in those early Anabaptists were very monastic, much like Rome. You can't go from Rome without going back to Rome. Here the Reformers made the break. They were standing with Scripture. They were conforming their lives to Scripture. And the Anabaptists broke with the Reformers, oftentimes with what was good. And when they did so, they went back closer to Rome. In Rome, oftentimes there's a dress standard, is there not? You go to some of the friars, you go to some of the orders that they have, and they have a code of dress. And again, if you dress like a Franciscan, you dress like a Dominican, you're holy. Well, the Puritans themselves sometimes fell into the trap of that type of thinking. We're told that the Puritans always dressed in black. That's a myth. They did not. The Puritans believed in a colorful dress and oftentimes expressed that. God's creation is colorful. God made animals with a beauty to them. And they shared that in their dress throughout the week. But when they would come to worship on a Sunday, oftentimes it would be black. Does the Scripture command that? The Scripture does not command so much an outward style of dress or a uniform. What the Scripture commands is an inward heart change, an inward heart desire. As I said, there is a dress standard in Scripture. It's modesty. And if you're modest in your dress, and if you're in that sense trying to please the Lord, then your dress is pleasing the Lord. But if you have a uniform, we all dress the same, you could be as carnal or unbelieving, as oftentimes is found in the Amish or Roman Catholic Church, or even sometimes among the Puritans. What is the normal Christian life? It is not merely an external. It is an internal. That internal will change the external. And the only thing oftentimes we can judge among ourselves is the external. What we see in someone's actions, what we see in their speech. Yes, even what we see in their dress. But you can conform the external and yet not change the internal. And when we come to this passage of Scripture here before us in Romans chapter 5, we see Paul speaking of three things that are part of the Christian experience. Three things that make up the Christian experience. Three ingredients, as it were, that ought to be found in every Christian's heart. Always concluding his argument about justification by faith. But as he's arguing the doctrine, he also talks about the experience. He talks about the fact that those who have a true Christian experience are believers. Those who have a true Christian experience are those who are rejoicing. Those who have a true Christian experience are those who are knowing what God has written. Now, it's not just believing, not just rejoicing, not just knowing, because those three ingredients are found in all religions. They all believe something. They all rejoice in something. They all know something. Even the atheist believes something. He rejoices in something. He knows something. So it's not merely believing, rejoicing, and knowing, but it's the object of what you're believing, the truth about what you're believing, and you're rejoicing in, and you're knowing. It sets you apart from the world and sets you apart from what's called Christendom in the world. We need to be set apart from perhaps 90% of what is called Christendom in the world, because it's an outward show that has nothing to do with the believing on Christ in our day and age. What are these three ingredients that Paul speaks of? Well, as I've just stated, the first is that if you have a true Christian experience, you're going to believe. You're going to believe the gospel. Isn't that what he says, therefore, what he says in verse 1? He says, therefore, being justified by faith. We're believers. When you come down to verse 2, he says, by whom, that is, by Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace. It's by faith you're justified. It's by faith, as he says at the end of verse 1, that we have peace with God. It's by faith that we have entrance into this grace and stand in this grace. It's by believing. Now, he's not talking about Jesus Christ believing. He's talking about your believing, my believing. That is how he's concluded chapter 4. He says, but for us also was this written about Abraham, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's talking about our believing. And when you believe, God justifies you. When you believe, you become at peace with God. When you believe, you enter this house of grace and you stand in that house. You're under His grace. Let's think of our faith in connection, first of all, to what He calls justification. What is justification? It's literally to be pronounced righteous or just. You hear the word just in the name or in the verb justification or to justify. It's to pronounce someone and treat them as if they're just or as if they're righteous. That is justification. Would you note here in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith. The justifying is not something we do. This is a passive verb, meaning it's done to us. Who is the one who justifies us? You don't justify yourself. That's often what we do here on the earth, do we not? You feel guilty, someone accuses you of something, and then to justify yourself, you put forth arguments. But in God's courtroom, there are no arguments we can put forth. He's already stated in verse 3, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. What arguments are you going to give to God to show that you're righteous? There's no arguments that you can give. The one who justifies is God. We are justified. It's something that happens to us or for us, and it's done by God Himself. How do you know that? Well, turn back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we find it is clearly ascribed to God. In verse 26, Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, and what does God do? He justifies you. He declares you to be righteous. He reckons you to be just in His sight. In other words, it's not your work to justify. It's God's work alone. As you and I come to rest in Him, righteousness is the doing of that which He commands. And as we come to rest in Christ, He views us as if we've done His will. He views us as if we've conformed to the law. He's viewed us as if we've done exactly what He demands, even though we've not done that. It is God who does the justifying, because it's God who is the judge. And as we come into His court of law, as we come to stand before Him, we owe Him our allegiance. We owe Him an account. We are His creatures. He is our Creator. And as we come before this God, He has taken upon Himself that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will justify them. He will find a way to declare them righteous. Now, we know what that way is, and we'll bring it up in just a moment. But the thing that we have to be settled in our hearts this morning about is the fact that this justification is not something the church does for you. It is not something the preacher can do for you. It is not something your parents can do for you, your brother and sister can do for you, your spouse can do for you, and it's not even something you can do for yourself. You and I are helpless when it comes to justifying ourselves in God's sight. All we can do is come and throw ourselves upon God and believe that He has justified us. This puts the lie to all those forms of Christendom where people are trying to justify themselves in God's sight by the kind of house they build, by the kind of clothes they wear, by the kind of food they eat, by the kind of language they use, by the whatever. We cannot justify ourselves. It's impossible. We're so condemned, we're so wicked, we've so broken His law, there's nothing we can do to lift ourselves up and to make ourselves righteous in His sight. All we can do is throw ourselves at the mercy of God and hope that God can find a way. He's just and He is able to justify those who are condemned. Doesn't matter what you've done this morning. Adultery, He can justify you. Murder, He can justify you. Religious hypocrisy, He can justify you. Lying, stealing, He can justify you. Foul language, He can justify you. Not loving God, not loving your spouse, not loving your children, not loving your neighbor, He can justify you. But you can't do it yourself. There is only one who is completely righteous and just, and He is the only one who can justify us because our sins are against Him. He has to remove our sins, and He has to somewhere find a righteousness to give to us, to put to our account, whereby we can be accepted. It's because of that the apostle makes it very, very clear that this justification that we have with God is solely based on grace. Now, we're going to come to that even further as we come to verse 2. But justification itself is connected with grace. Where is that stated? Again, turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3, in verse 24. Well, let's back up and read verse 23. There Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Note that phrase, the glory of God. You and I have not arrived at the glory of God. We've not arrived at His standard. We've all fallen short. We might have done it while we've been religious, but we've still fallen short. We might have done it while we've been irreligious, while we've been a reprobate, but we've all fallen short. We're all guilty this morning. We're all in the same boat, and the boat is sinking. How then can we be justified? It's not by your works. How do you know that? Because verse 24 says, being justified, that is, being declared righteous freely by His grace. It's by grace alone that you and I are justified. Isn't that what he says in chapter 4 when he speaks of Abraham receiving this imputed righteousness? What does he say? It's by grace. Verse 2, for if Abraham were justified, that is declared righteous by works, by his works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. justifications of grace. Abraham didn't work his way to a standard of pleasing God, and therefore God looked at him and says, well, you're righteous. I see your righteousness. You're a good fellow. Abraham was every bit as much condemned as we this morning, and yet Abraham was declared righteous. It was by God's grace that he was declared righteous. What is grace? God's favor. But it's God's favor that you and I have not earned. We think of somebody favoring us and we smile upon them because they've done things that delight us. And at times the word grace can be used that way when it's used between man and man. But here it's being used by God toward man. And when God smiles on us, it's not because we've done something good. We haven't earned that grace, that favor. And when He declares us righteous, and that truly is a favor, it's not because we have come into a position before God whereby we are righteous. We're coming just as we are without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's what the hymn writer wrote, and she had it exactly right. Justification is the work of God alone. Justification is by grace alone. It's by free and sovereign grace alone. And justification is due to the merit of Christ alone. That is, He is the basis and the foundation and the grounds of our justification. Not your works, not my works. If it were our works, then it would be not of grace. But there must be somebody's work that allows God to smile upon sinners. There must be somebody's work that allows God to come and favor us and come, as we come into His courtroom, to declare us righteous. If not, then God is unjust. God is corrupt. We know from Scripture He's not unjust and He's not corrupt. God has found a way whereby sinners can stand under His smile, whereby He can bless them, whereby He can cause them to enter into heaven. He has found a way. And what is that? He declares sinners to be righteous. But how can He do that? It's on the grounds and merits of their living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you see the Bible speaking of our justification, it's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says again in verse 1. Therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace with God, the justification with God, was earned by Christ. It was during His work on Calvary, when He was hanging there, and while He was in agony of body and soul, that God placed upon Him our sins. You and I can only go so far in understanding the sufferings of Christ on the cross. We can imagine the pain that He must have had in His hands and His feet because of the spikes that were there. We can, to some extent, imagine the pricking of the crown of thorns upon His brow because those long thorns that grow in the Mideast would certainly have sharp wounds placed there upon His forehead and across His head. We can imagine to some extent what it must have felt like to have His body torn up by a Roman cat of nine tails, to have the very flesh and skin torn off His back, shoulder, and arms. We can imagine to some extent what it would be to have your face beaten on a number of occasions as His was by grown men who were angry with Him. We can to some extent feel the pain that He felt when His beard was laid hold of by a Roman soldier and pulled from His face. Those are agonies. Those are sufferings. To some extent, you and I know something of that pain, although we perhaps never had all of that pain done to us. The Bible even describes the fact that when they was hanging on that cross, His bones were out of joint. Physical pain. But there's a part of the suffering of Christ on the cross that you and I can't understand. It's when God plunged the world into darkness and He dealt with His Son for our sins. At that point, the eternal Son of God, through His humanity, bore the eternal wrath that was due you and I. I can't understand that. But in those hours on the cross, God placed upon His Son our sin, so that He bear our sin in His own body on the tree, Peter says. So that He was dying the just for the unjust. Whereas Isaiah would clearly state, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bearing our iniquity. He was crushed under its load. He was wounded by our sins. Isn't that the language of Isaiah? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, where did it go? It fell upon him. By the stripes that God placed upon the Son of God, we have ourselves received the healing. The God-man received in his humanity a punishment as he stood there on our behalf. And in that punishment, you and I have no experience. We can't comprehend that. And I think the Bible describes the human sufferings to such an extent that you and I have some way of saying, well, I understand that, and that's terrible. But do you understand that the greatest part of his suffering was not that which was done by man? It was that which was done by God, as God placed upon his Son your sins and my sins, and the eternal wrath that we should receive in hell forever fell upon him in that hour, in that darkness. God was dealing with his Son, when he's dealing with our sins through his Son, through his humanity. For you and I to be justified, we've got to get rid of our sins. How can God declare us to be righteous? It's because he views us as one with his Son, and when the Son suffered on the cross, we suffered. When he died, we died. When he was shedding his blood to make an atonement for sin, it was because we were in him and our blood was being shed. He was our living head, and we are his body. Does the Scripture say that? Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Much more than being now justified by his blood. You are declared righteous by his blood. What was his blood? That was the sacrifice. That was the atonement. That was paying the penalty for our sin. You are declared righteous because his blood was shed. Not because you've done penance. Not because you have somehow atoned for your sins and you've flagellated your back or you've somehow fasted so many days or you've somehow tormented yourself to a certain extent and now your sins are removed. No, not one of your sins have ever been removed by what you have done. They're all removed because of Christ's sufferings on the cross. Look at Romans chapter 6. In that very short verse in verse 7. It says that he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead. That's describing the believer. He talks about the fact that we were baptized into Christ's death, verse 4. We were brought into union with the death of Christ. Then he says in verse 5, we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. You have been united to Christ's death. When was that? That was back on Calvary. You were one with the Son. You were put in the Son. And then he speaks then about that old man being crucified with him. Your union with Christ. You died with him. You were crucified with him. Now he says, he that is dead, this man that I've been describing, who was baptized into his death, who was planted into his death, who died with him, that old man, if that's you, then he says you're freed from sin. Literally, you're justified from sin. That's what the Greek says. You have been declared righteous from your sin. It's removed. God doesn't see it anymore. And the moment you believe, God declares you to be free from your sin, to be justified from your sin. It was no longer there in his sight. How do you know that? Because God tells you that. God tells you that. But more than that, we can say that this justification is based on the merit of Christ alone, not merely because our sins are removed in him and we're punished in him, but because we have his righteousness imputed to us. His actions imputed to us. His conformity to the law of God imputed to us. Paul makes much of that at the end of chapter 5. He says, therefore, by the offense, verse 18 of 1, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. By his righteousness, you and I are declared righteous. That's what Paul says. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How were you made sinners? Adam sinned on your behalf, and that judgment fell upon you. You weren't even there, but he sinned on your behalf, and you're now guilty. You're condemned because of that. And God says, so by the obedience of one, that is by the obedience of Christ, shall many be made righteous. How are they made righteous? We already know they're declared righteous. They're made righteous in their standing, in their position before God. Christ represents them. It's His righteousness that enables you to be pleasing to God. You were brought into this union with Christ so much so that His death became your death and His life becomes your life. Your unrighteousness was placed upon Him and He was punished for your misdeeds. And His righteousness is placed upon you and you're blessed for His conformity to God's Word. And I don't care what part of Christendom you're in. You can be a free Presbyterian this morning. If you don't believe this gospel, you're not living the Christian experience. You're not. I don't care how you dress, how you talk, how you think. If you're not believing this gospel, you're not living the Christian experience. Oh, but I believe a lot of things in the Bible. You can believe a lot of things in the Bible and go to hell. Do you believe the gospel? The heart and soul of the gospel is Jesus Christ and what He has done. And if you're not believing that, you can go to hell from a free Presbyterian pew as well as from an Amish pew or a Roman Catholic pew or some Baptist pew. You must believe the gospel. Paul says you're justified by faith. The moment you believe this glorious gospel, it's done. It's done. Paul says these things are written about Abraham, that we who believe on God should receive the same righteousness that Abraham received. And you receive it in heaven. It's imputed to you there the moment you believe on Christ on this earth. Well, if I don't hasten on, we won't get through this other 2 points. And I still have a couple points here on point number one. There's a second thing he says. Not only are you declared righteous, but God's at peace. Now, that flows logically from the fact that you're righteous. God has removed your unrighteousness. That's what made God at war with you. He's removed the unrighteousness. God has also given you a perfect righteousness. That means God can smile upon you because you have kept His law perfectly. So God now is at peace. He can't find sin because the sin is removed. And He can't find imperfection in your walk because you have the perfections of Christ considered yours. And so what does Paul say here? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What? The one who believes. You're justified by faith, and that faith in Christ has left you righteous in God's sight, and it's left you at peace with God. At peace with God. Now, there is another way of obtaining peace with God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us what it is. In verse 10 of Romans chapter 2, he says, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If you will do God's will perfectly, and completely conform to His Word, God won't be at war with you. That's the other way of peace. But there's no middle ground between that way of peace and the way we've just described. Either you do God's will perfectly, so God is at peace with you, or He's at war with you, and you must find another way of God being at peace with you, and the only other way is God making peace with Himself. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 5? That when we were sinners, when we were guilty, God took it upon Himself to find a way back into His presence? Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, God demonstrates, God shows His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Sinner, ungodly, enemies. That's the way that we are. Oh, you can be at peace with God by keeping His law perfectly, but you don't do it. None of us do. We're enemies, we're sinners, we're ungodly. Then how can we be at peace with God? God has taken upon Himself to reconcile us back to Himself. You'll see this word reconcile translated atonement at the end of verse 11. It used to be the word atonement was not quite pronounced this way. There are other words that we don't pronounce this way that have the same breakup of syllables. It used to be pronounced at one ment. Look at the word. At, break the syllable there, one, and then break the syllable there, ment. You are at one with someone. And that's why this word is used here to translate what is the same Greek word for reconciliation that we just read in the verse before, in verse 10. It's the same word. The translators have given you a synonym. What is reconciliation? It's mean you're at one with God. You're at peace with God. He's no longer going to war. He has no reason to go to war. Every reason to go to war has been taken care of. And God who created you is now at one with you. He's now at peace with you. He's been reconciled to you. How has that happened? Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it happens to those who believe, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. There is a judicial peace spoken of here in verse 1 and then again in verses 10 and 11. And that works out into a practical peace in chapter 8 and verse 35 to the end of the chapter. He makes it very clear nobody can take you away from this Christ. If you could be taken away from this Christ, then perhaps your peace would cease, your justification would cease. But he said there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing at all. And so this morning, as we look to our justification and we can't see it, God says it's true. I've removed your sins. I've imputed my righteousness to you. And then you look at your own self and you say, well, maybe I'll stop believing. Maybe I won't keep going on with the Lord. And the Lord says, no, that's not going to happen either. Because it's the Lord hanging on to you more than you hanging on to Him. He's the one who's reached down and grabbed hold of you, and He's given you repentance, and He's given you faith in this gospel. He's done that work, and He's going to see it all the way to the end. And yes, you and I can sin. Yes, we can turn our back upon Him, and yes, but we can't keep going that way because He brings us to our knees, and He humbles us, and He breaks us that we might come back and believe the gospel again. Would you look thirdly that by faith we also have a standing in grace? Not just a righteousness reckoned by God, not just a peace with God, but you have a standing in grace. It says that we have access into this grace by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. By whom, that is by Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace. How did you come into this grace? You came into it the moment you believed. This house of grace, the doorway into it, was the moment you believed. You believed on Jesus Christ, and you came into that door, and you've been under grace ever since. The very tense of the verb have here is a perfect tense, meaning it's something that came started in the past, but it's continued on into the present. In the past, you began believing, you're continuing on in your believing, and you began in grace, and you continue on in grace. It's not that you started in grace and now you're kept by your works. No, you started in grace, and you continue on in grace. And then he says, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And again, the verb to stand is in a perfect tense. We began standing in this grace when we believed on Christ. We continue standing in this grace. The word stand can have the idea of being upright. You have confidence before God. You're upright before Him. The word stand can sometimes have the idea of withstanding. You're standing against false doctrine or other gospels. But those aren't the meanings that are here. You've been placed in grace. That's what Paul is saying. And it happened the moment you believe, and you're still under this rule of grace. You're under the rule of grace. The reason you and I are not consumed this morning is not because we found the Free Presbyterian Church and we joined that church and we're conformed to her standards and now we're not consumed. No, no, no. The reason we're not consumed is we're still under grace. That's the reason. I believe the Free Church is trying as best as we know how to conform to the standards of God's Word. If you can show me a standard that we're breaking, we'll change. We're trying to conform. But our hope before God of being blessed and our hope before God of Him dealing with us and blessing us is all based in grace. It's grace. We stand in grace. When you sin and I sin, we actually are turning our back on that grace, and that's why God chastens us to bring us back to that grace. Because when you and I sin, we're actually no longer believing on Christ. We've actually turned our back upon Him. Now, the second thing Paul says is that we not only believe, but he also says we rejoice. And you'll note in verse 2, he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But the word rejoice here is also translated glory later on. In verse 3, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Same word as the word rejoice in verse 2. Rejoice and glory are the same Greek word. When you come down to verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus. Same word. We joy in God. The word rejoice, the word glory, and the word joy are all the same word. Sometimes it's translated to boast. For instance, in chapter 2, it's speaking about those who make their boast in the law. It's a false boast. It's a wrong boast. But they're boasting, they're glorying, they're rejoicing in what they have done. And opposite to that, Paul says, we are rejoicing in the God who reconciles us. Isn't that what he says in verse 11? And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. And if there's no rejoicing this morning in your heart, then there's something wrong with your believing. Do you believe this morning that God has removed your sins and He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ? Then that ought to be your glorying. That ought to be your boast. That ought to be what people see about you that tells them what you're really like. You're coming before them and you're saying, in all of the honesty of my heart, I am condemned. But in all the honesty of my heart, I've placed all my hope in Christ and I'm glorying and I'm boasting in Him. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6? He said he wouldn't glory in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been now reconciled to God. That's something to glory in. That's something to sing about. That's something to tell your neighbor about. God's at peace. You're reconciled. But not only so, we find here, Paul says in verse 2 in our text, he was rejoicing, he was glorying, he was boasting in what? The hope of the glory of God. This probably has reference to the glory that we experience when we get to glory. He talks about that in chapter 8 in a fuller extent, where we will be glorified. We have been predestined, we've been called, we're now justified. And in God's mind, we're already glorified, but you and I haven't experienced that yet. It's coming. Glory, the glory of God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now God's going to bring us into His glory. He's going to bring us up to the standard. He's already done it judicially. Right now, you're as righteous as His Son, and one day He's going to make it happen. Practically, you are going to be in glory. Paul says it's because I'm justified that I have hope that I'm going to arrive at glory, glorification. Now, hope is not something that is seen, but unseen. Because hope is not something you experience, you're looking for it in the future. It's in the future that we partake of this glory in our practical experience. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8. It's in the future that this earthly suffering will give way to the glorification. It's in the future. And so Paul says, I have been justified by this Christ. I am in this grace. I have this peace with God. And I'm hoping glory is coming. I'm hoping it's coming. Now, Paul was not saying that because he doubted it. Really, what he is saying, I'm expecting it. I'm anticipating it. It's going to happen. We rejoice that we're reconciled with God. We rejoice because glory awaits us. And when we are glorified, truly God will get glory to His own name in that day, because in that day, everything that He has done about salvation will be singing His glory, not ours. His glory. But you know, Paul says here something that's very strange for us. Because in chapter 5 and verse 3, he says, we also rejoice, or we glory, in tribulations. Literally, in afflictions. Now, normally, you and I don't glory in tribulations or afflictions unless there's something wrong with our thinking. I don't anyways. I don't like pain. I don't like mental pain. I don't like emotional pain. I don't like physical pain. Then what in the world is Paul talking about? Because he didn't like it either. What does he mean when he says, we glory, we rejoice in afflictions, in tribulations? Paul is talking about the fact that we are enabled to glory in tribulations because of what we know it will produce in the life. And so he comes into the third thing. We not only have a faith, a lively faith in our Christian experience, we not only have a rejoicing, a glorying in our Christian experience, but he says we know something. You see this in verse 3. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Tribulations work patience. These afflictions that Paul speaks about works what is called here patience. The word for tribulation, as I said, could mean affliction. The very verb has the idea of squeezing or pressing. You remember the crowds were pressing upon our Lord. The King James translates, they were thronging Him. Literally, the crowd was coming in tighter and tighter and tighter. And so what did He do? He asked that a boat go out into the Sea of Galilee. He was on that boat. And that's how He talked to the multitudes. They were pressing. They were squeezing Him. Well, this is the noun that comes from that same root. And there are many afflictions that squeeze the people of God. They make it difficult in this life. And when you look at this word for affliction, sometimes it can deal with persecution for the faith. In fact, oftentimes it deals with that. You find in Matthew chapter 13, our Lord is dealing with the different kinds of seed, that are the same seed that falls on different kinds of ground. And He says in this, the one kind of seed, it doesn't have much root, and it springs up, and the sun beats down on it. And He likens that to the persecution of the world, and it withers the plants. And He uses the word affliction, the affliction that comes from the sun, or the affliction that comes from persecution. Chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, He talks about these trials, these afflictions, these tribulations that will come upon God's people, even the great tribulation. In Acts chapter 7, this word in verse 10 refers to the imprisonment of a believer. But it also can deal with physical affliction. For instance, in John 16 and verse 21, it talks about a woman with child and the affliction that she feels, the pain that she feels, the discomfort she feels. And some of the afflictions we feel as believers can come from our physical body, sometimes from illness, or even by the normal outworking of the body, such as a woman with child. And it squeezes the believer, as it were, and they feel afflicted. Sometimes it has to do with famine. Remember, that was the very test that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 12. And we find this word being used of famine in Acts chapter 7 and verse 11. It talks about the affliction that came to the patriarchs because of the famine that was in the land. Sometimes this word can refer to the flesh warring against the soul. We find that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 28. You and I have these afflictions. Sometimes they're physical. That is, our bodies are hurting, and it's hurting our believing. It's hurting our walk. Sometimes it's the unbelief in our old nature, or the lust and passions of our own nature. They're afflicting the soul. They're keeping us from following the Lord. Sometimes it's those that are in the world, those people who are against what we believe, and they're fighting with us. Afflictions can come from a number of different places. How do we respond to these afflictions? The Apostle Paul uses this word in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of our trouble, our tribulation, our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Paul says, "I know about afflictions. I was pressed beyond anything I could hold up under. I was pressed." But later on in that same epistle, he would say, "For our light affliction," that is what we're going through now, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul said, yes, there's afflictions now. And these afflictions try our faith. We're believers, and it's trying our faith. And what we have need of is patience. The word patience is also the word that could be translated endurance or perseverance. It's literally the Greek word for enduring or be remaining under a trial or a test. So here you're believing the gospel. You've come to believe in something you can't see. That is, God has removed your sins. God has imputed you His righteousness. The Bible says God's at peace with you. The Bible says you're in grace. And then these afflictions start coming. And they begin to test that faith. Do you really believe it? This is true of me. If I'm as righteous as Christ is and God's at peace with me and I'm under grace, then why did this physical problem happen? Why am I sick? Why are people angry with me? Why are people saying evil things about me? Why do I still have in this flesh lusts and passions that are warring with what I believe? Why is that still going on? We have these afflictions. And it's testing your faith. And what you have need of is to remain in that position of believing, even though the afflictions are pressing upon you. Because as they press upon you and you go on by faith, you then persevere. And that's what Paul says. These afflictions give you the ability, the grace, as it were, to persevere. You go through. And what happens when you go through the trial? According to verse 4, the patience gives way to what? Experience. This word experience is a word that has to do with proving something by trial. It's the word that you would use if you were going to test the metal and prove the metal to make sure it was gold. You put it in the fire. And God puts us in the furnace of affliction. And as we go through that, it proves us, it produces in us, as some would translate this, a proven character. And as you start believing, you take a step in that faith, you take another step in that faith, and all of a sudden there's a fiery trial that comes your way. And you take another step and you go through that trial and another fiery trial comes and you continue believing, you continually believing, and what God is doing is He's remaking your character. He's remaking the character. That doesn't happen overnight. It's very easy along the way to say, I'm tired of the affliction. I certainly couldn't be righteous in God's sight. I certainly couldn't be at peace with God. I certainly couldn't be in grace, or these things wouldn't happen. And so we go back to works. Every believer here knows what I'm talking about. You stop believing the gospel. Oh, you don't do it on paper. You know that would be discredited. And so you do it in your heart. And you go back to works. And you stop glorying in Christ. Every believer here knows what I'm talking about. And it's only as you continually believe that God changes the character. He gives you a new experience with Himself. And this is why it's important, day in and day out, week in and week out, that from this pulpit we bring you back to the gospel and tell you to believe the gospel. But pastor, get us into the works. I'd destroy you with that. Oh, there are works that you will do if you believe this gospel. But if all we do is focus on works, as is much done in Christendom, then you'll do the works without faith in the gospel and you end up boasting in the works as if it were the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that we believe, and as we believe that, it transforms us. It proves our character. It molds our character. It changes our character. Because what you're doing is believing in something that's a gift and grace, and as you receive that forgiveness, you forgive others. As you receive that grace, you show grace to others. As you receive God's long-suffering, His goodness, you show that to others. And that's the only thing that's going to produce that in the heart. Not all the commands in the world will produce what 1 minute of faith will produce if you believe the gospel. So Paul says here, it produces something. What? A changed life. A tested character. And what does that give way to hope? He says, hope doesn't make us ashamed. Remember, he said there's hope that we're going to be glorified one day. He says, now if you're continuing on in faith, the trials don't stop you. You persevere through the trials and it's changing your life and your character. What is that but evidence that you have a lively and a real faith? That is, you have a real hope. But the one who hears the gospel and believes it, and the trials come and they turn their back and go the other way and they leave the gospel behind, there's no hope for that man until he turns around again, or that woman, he turns around again and they believe the gospel again. Isn't that what our Lord said? Remember the seed. It goes into the soil. It doesn't go deep. It starts to spring up. The sun beats down on it. It destroys the plant. To be a true plant, to have a lively faith, you continually believe this gospel. And when it's tried and when it's tested and when the world says you're wrong, you still believe the gospel because the Word of God says so. And God purifies the life. God molds and shapes the character. And as you go on, Paul says that there is indeed great hope for you that you will one day step into glory as well. Not based on your merits, no. But based on the fact that you have a lively faith, a real faith. And would you note what he says here? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There is the witness of the Holy Ghost that works alongside of this lively faith that you have in Christ. It's when you believe the gospel that the love of God is poured out in your hearts. It's when you experience the love of God in the greatest and strongest way. When you're believing the gospel, the Holy Spirit pours that out in the heart and soul. It's accompanying your faith, your believing. You see why I say that just an outward uniform will not produce the Christian experience? It can't. There's no outward conformity to any standard that we can give you that's going to produce this. It has to be an inward faith in Christ, a rejoicing in what you have in Christ, and a knowing that even your trials are being used by God to purify your faith and produce in you a likeness to Christ. Does that mean we don't have standards? Absolutely not. We do have standards. We have standards for dress. We have standards for conduct. We have standards for speech. We have standards... The Bible's full of standards. But those standards flow out of a heart that is in love with Christ. And if your heart's not in love with Christ, all these standards in the world aren't going to mean anything. It just makes you empty. Just makes you proud. Makes you judgmental of others. This gospel will humble your heart and keep you on your knees, pleading with the Lord and clinging to Him. And it'll keep you in humility before your brethren as well. This gospel. What is the real Christian experience? It's believing. So we must fight off all unbelief of the gospel of Christ. We must believe strongly enough that we rejoice in what that gospel brings, even to the point of rejoicing in the testing of our believing, because we know the final outcome of that testing is going to be glory. Glory. It's coming a day, brethren, no longer are you going to be afflicted by your lust and passions. No longer are you going to be afflicted by physical illness. No longer are you going to be afflicted by the world that hates the gospel. No longer will you be afflicted there because you're going to leave this life and step into His presence. Last week I shared with you two of the covenanters, two ladies who died at the stake. And reading some of the things they said at the stake were certainly a great stirring to my own heart and soul. But there are others who died and persecuted, some in very cruel ways. I'm not going to describe the cruelty in which they were tormented. But one of the men standing in the scaffold was enabled by the grace of God to look at the world and those round about who came to jeer at him and mock him as he died. And he could say, "Goodbye, sun, moon, and stars. Goodbye, family and friends. Welcome, Jesus." There's coming a day when we're going to say goodbye. Welcome the Lord and step into His glory. Let's pray. Do you know the Lord this morning? It starts by coming by faith and calling upon Him. I can't do that for you and you can't do that for me. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what Paul writes later on in this epistle. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come and call upon Him this morning, and you'll know the salvation that we have been speaking of. Do you know the Lord? Have you wandered away from His gospel? Is your mind and heart rejoicing in something other than Christ? May the Holy Spirit give you power to come back to Christ and rejoice in Him, and even glory the tribulations and testing of your faith, knowing that God is using that to purify you and you make you more like Christ. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the eternal Word of God, that its precepts and truths are something certain that we can trust. We're thankful that Paul not only wrote these great truths, but he experienced them in his own life. He established churches based upon the truth that we were studying this morning. And even though Abraham failed at times to believe it, as we fail at times to believe, yet he came back and he had a life of faith in the gospel. Lord, make our life truly a lively faith in the gospel. Give us greater grace to believe all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. For any here who are struggling in unbelief, Lord, we would pray, give them a lively faith themselves, that they might know Thee personally, not by hearsay, but they might know Thee through the gospel and know that their own sins are removed and that they're as righteous in Your sight as Christ is. Lord, You're able to do this work in the heart. We would ask You would do it this morning as we gather here. We ask that You would do it in other places where the tapes and radio would send this message. Lord, we pray that the gospel would have effect and power in the hearts of those who hear. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.